God didn't create us to be normal. Yet somehow that's where a lot of us end up. A lot of us end up setting goals or making plans or dreaming dreams that end in a life of comfort, safety, complacency. But again, that's not what God created us for. God created us to live lives bold, full of love. Here's what I think. I think a lot of people give up on religion or stop coming to church because the church has stopped asking people to live those sort of bold lives. We've stopped asking people to do what following Jesus takes, and that's pick up their cross and carry it right behind them. So if you're looking for a family that will challenge you to live the life God's created you to live, a bold one, a life full of love, then I'm glad you're here today for the Bold Collective.
Reggie Joyner is a compelling communicator and bold leader who has inspired and challenged youth leaders all across the country. As one of the founding pastors of North Point Community Church, he's been part of their amazing growth and influence. As author of numerous books, including Think Orange, and co-author of The Seven Practices of Effective Ministries, Reggie's passion for reaching the next generation with the love of God is infectious. Please welcome to Northeast Christian Church, the Bold Collective member, Reggie Joyner.
Thank you. Have a confession to make. It's always a little awkward to see a video of yourself when you walk up and you're an introvert, because I'm an introvert, and it just makes me nervous. That means I don't like people anyway. And if I had my way, I'd be sitting with a few of you around a table. We'd be having a conversation about what I want to talk about today, and I'd congratulate those of you who are dads. How many dads in the room? Father's Day. So excited you're here. That's great. Let's give them a hand. That's good. Give them a hand, because that's probably all they'll get today. And I mean, it's not like Mother's Day. I mean, Mother's Day, you know, it's a card, it's a gift, it's dinner, you know, it's I'll do chores. If you got a text, you're lucky. I mean, I'm still waiting on mine. I mean, I keep looking at my phone going, my kids have to watch me online. They know it's Father's Day, and I'm not bitter or anything. It's just, you know, just I'm bitter. So anyway, and I've been watching your church. I've been kind of hanging out, watching your church, and this is a great church. You know, my prayer is that every town in this country will have a church like this because of what God is doing and because of the way. Yeah, you should give yourselves a hand. That's great. And I love, you know, what Tyler said last week. I wrote it down, and I was even worried that maybe you weren't here last week and you didn't hear it. So I want to write it down for you to look at for just a second, because it's going to be a launching pad for what I want to talk about today. Because what he said last week was this: what you know means nothing if you don't do something about what you know. I mean, this is true for your church, and this is true for you as an individual. I get to hang around churches all over the country, and here's what I'm absolutely convinced of: that churches don't grow because of what they believe. Because I go to a lot of churches who believe the gospel you believe, but they're not growing. I have seen churches who've had to close their doors and turn off the lights and go out of business, not because they didn't believe what is true, but because they didn't act like what they believe was true. They didn't demonstrate the gospel. And somewhere along the way, what is true for a church is true for us as individuals. We can say we believe, we can say we know, but until we do something about what we know, until we do something about what we believe, I just don't think we're going to grow in the way that we need to grow. And the reason I know that is because of my life experiences. And some of you are probably not surprised that I played football in high school when you look at me up until the ninth grade. And I was at summer camp, ninth grade year, and my coach came to me and my coach said, "Joyner, you know you're not any good at this, right?" And I said, "But I'm getting better, right, coach?" And he said, "No." He said, "So I'm going to give you a camera. You can hang out with the football team, but you're going to be the team photographer." And so it was kind of cool because it was the way I fell in love with photography. But there was this one assignment that I had that I'll never forget. The yearbook staff said, "We've got to have a double-page spread in our yearbook, and the caption is going to be, 'We won.' So we got to at least win one game, get some good footage that we can put in the yearbook." And I happened to be at the homecoming game. You know how you rig the homecoming game? You pick the worst team you can possibly play so you can win. And so it looks like we're winning. Things are going great. I capture a picture of these dads giving each other a high five, and then a picture of the cheerleaders, you know, when they realized that we'd won, and then a picture of, you know, the band leaning out the bus, sticking their tongues out the other band, and And then I walked down into the locker room, and Jeff and Greg, two of my best friends, one was a center, one was a quarterback, are down there. And Greg has, you know, some blood trickling down his cheek where he'd been stepped on, and he's leaning into the quarterback, Jeff. And I hear Jeff say, "We won, didn't we?" And so I snapped the picture. I captured this moment. And a few days later, I'm in the dark room developing film. Kids, film is this plastic stuff that it's complicated. But anyway, so I'm looking at these pictures, and I'm looking at the picture of the dads, the picture, you know, of the cheerleaders, and the picture of the band, and I get to this picture of Greg and Jeff, and it's just, it's magical. I mean, it's like there's this moment, there's this expression, there's this passion, there's this excitement. And I'm wondering about the difference. What is it that makes this picture different than the rest? And it dawned on me. They were actually in the game, right? I mean, they actually ran the ball down the field. They were opposing the enemy and accomplishing the goal and fighting to get to a certain place together. And because they were in the game, they had a different experience than everyone who was in the stands, which is kind of what I want to talk about today. Something happens when we get out of the spectator seat and we get out of the stands and we get in the game. And my invitation for you today is really simple. My invitation is, are you in the game? Not are you coming to church, but are you in the game? And I wrote this down, and see if this makes sense to you. The legacy of this church will not be measured by how many show up here, but rather by how many of you show up in someone's life. It's what happens when you walk through these doors that is the measure of this church's legacy. It's why you have on the hall this phrase that says, "Go, go, go," because it's what you go do beyond here that determines the effectiveness of this church and what this church does in this community. And the reason I believe that, very simply, is because most of you are here because someone showed up for you. I don't know your story, but chances are someone lived bold enough to step into the game, to show up for you, to love you boldly enough so that you could have a second chance, so you could be forgiven, so you could have an intersection with somebody in your life at a divine moment to push you through whatever obstacles, whatever stuff you're dealing with. And here's the thing that I just think is incredible. And I've asked every one of you to have a white card. I want you to pull out the white card and hold it for just a second, because your assignment today to begin with is simply this. I want you to write down on this card the name of someone who showed up for you. Maybe they showed up for you in preschool or middle school or high school or during your college years, but they intersected your life at the right moment so that you, in your faith, could be stretched and moved, and so that you could overcome something or get past something. And we're all here, right? We're all here because somebody showed up for us. And the good news is they kept showing up for you because they had an amazing discovery in their life, and this is what they believed, and this is what they knew. That your best chance to actually influence someone's life is to show up. That somewhere along the way, you've got to recognize you cannot have influence with anybody if you don't show up for them. The leaders in this church know this. They know that they cannot have influence in a preschooler's life or an elementary age child's life or a teenager's life if they don't strategically put adults who will show up for them consistently. Because by physically being present, it sends a different kind of message than it does if you send a text or if you attach social media to something that you're doing and you send a Facebook message. There's something that happens when I eyeball you and we are in the same room together, and I have said to you, by putting my calendar at your disposal and I'm actually sitting with you, it sends a different kind of message. It gives you a different kind of worth, a different kind of value when I'm physically present. And somebody did that for you. And you know what else they did? They showed up for you even though they couldn't see immediate results. They just, by faith, believed if they showed up, it would one day make a difference. And maybe they haven't even seen what has happened in your life. Maybe they don't even know what has happened in your life. Maybe one of the things that you should do if they're still living is send them a text today or send them a message today and say, "Thank you for showing up for me, because I am where I am and I am who I am partly because you showed up for me." But they didn't see immediate results. It's like a preschooler. I mean, you have a preschooler. All of a sudden, you know, I'm just going to tell you this as parents of a preschooler. When this preschooler is one or two, they're not going to say to you after you spent hours with them, "Thank you so much for showing up for me and giving me grace, because now I'm going to be a better person because you hung out with me." That's not going to happen. Or how many of you work with middle schoolers? Any of you work with middle schoolers? Some of you middle schoolers? You work with middle school guys, you know? You're not going to ever have a sixth grade boy, after they hear me say this, they might, but you'll ever have a sixth grade boy look at you and say, thank you so much for telling me what you told me today. I'm going to be a better dad because of what you said. That's just not going to happen. Because they're sixth graders. And there's a reason sometimes you can't see immediate results. There's a reason you can't see the spiritual growth that is happening as you're planting seeds in somebody's life. And here's the reason you can't see spiritual growth, because it's spiritual, right? But we do it. We keep showing up because we know that God is doing something that we can't see, and God is doing something that is bigger. And another reason we do it is because when we start showing up for others, it changes us more than it changes them. The truth is, you're sitting in this room today, and if I were to ask you to tell me about the catalytic moments in your life where you grew more than any other time, you would admit, when I started serving, when I started doing ministry, when I started helping someone else, I grew more in my faith than at any other time. And by the way, sidebar, this is the reason we say to teenagers and high school students and student ministries and parents of teenagers, one of the most important things you can do with teenagers is make sure you plug them into ministry so they can experience during their last 4 years before they walk away from the church, they can experience what God can do through them. Because that is more powerful than any Bible study, any prayer, any worship that happens. And if they don't experience that, it will sabotage their faith. You see, I know this is true. I know this is true because so many of you would say, I grew spiritually when I started showing up. But it wasn't what God did in them. It's what God did in me. We need to show up in communities like Clifton, and we need to show up in other places in our area and work in public schools and help kids and teenagers, not because of how it's going to help them, because of what it's going to do for me. You give me the adults in any church that are showing up for kids and teenagers and other people, and I'll show you the most vibrant, the most excited, the most passionate, the best tithing people in the church, because they get it. They're experiencing the game at a different level, in a different way. And sometimes we get so used to being a spectator that we're missing it. And we just don't realize that we're missing it. We used to say at North Point, and don't take this the wrong way, because I'm not your pastor. Tyler isn't going to say this. I'm saying this. This isn't Tyler. Don't get Tyler in trouble for saying this. But we would stand in front of the church, and I would say this, what I'm going to say to you. If you've been here at this church for more than 2 years and you're not serving, I'm not sure we can help you grow spiritually anymore. Because there's a lid. After about 2 years, we've told you the most important stuff. So the question is, are you going to move past that barrier and that wall and that lid and experience what God has intended for you to experience? And that's going to require for you to do something about what you know, for you to start acting like you believe what you believe and getting involved in other people's lives. Because at that point, things will begin to grow and things will begin to change. And you will not only change how you see yourself and how you see what God can do, but it'll change how you see influence. When you start showing up for others, it will change how you see influence. I think the gospel is such an amazing, amazing illustration of this, because when Jesus stepped on this planet, it got messy fast. He got personally involved with people fast. He was the first impression that a generation could have to see and feel and touch and hear what God was really like. His physical presence began to redefine what everyone understood about God and who God was. And one of the most interesting things to me is when you read the scriptures, you see what Jesus did, right? He goes to Zacchaeus and he says, oh, Zacchaeus, by the way, I'm coming to your house tonight. It got personal. He said to the disciples, if you follow me, let me tell you what we're going to do. If you're going to follow me, here's what we're going to do. We're going to become fishers of men. We're going to interact with people and help them know who God is. He's sitting at the well with a woman, and he says to this woman, hey, you know what? I know the guy you're living with is somebody you're not married to, and I'm not judging that. I want you to understand there's another aspect of life that can really help you experience who I am and who God is that you've never even imagined. He got personally involved. And, you know, I work with 40 different denominations, and I always, it's kind of funny, I watch theological debates a lot about a lot of issues. And sometimes I just want to say, what if we just all stopped arguing and debating what we think Jesus meant and we just started doing what Jesus did? What would that look like? Because he showed up, right? And he taught us something about influence, because Jesus wasn't trying to build a platform. Jesus wasn't on a campaign. There wasn't a political movement. No. Jesus was trying to build a relationship. This was personal. He was earning a different kind of influence, because sometimes I think we are confused about influence. Let me explain this. I think some of us think we have influence because we have power. We have power. I mean, you can take a three-year-old, and a three-year-old can say to you, "You can't make me." And you can say, "Yes, I can, because I'm a big person." And you pick them up and you move them over here, right? Try that with a 13-year-old. Things are going to change. You're not going to have influence because you had power. And sometimes we think we have influence because we have success, right? I mean, I think most of you had some degree of success, and you think that success has earned you a degree of influence. I mean, I was the executive director of family ministries at the largest church in the country for over a decade. I mean, I was the family ministry director. I would go home to my 16-year-old. And I would want to say, "Do you not know how successful I am? Do you know that there are hundreds of people who listen to my advice and what I say? I am giving advice to parents about people like you. I am a smart person. You should listen to me. Because I'm successful." But it didn't work with a 16-year-old because she was 16. And sometimes we think we have influence because we have position or authority. Somebody's put you in charge. It's like the TSA. Right? I mean, I was stuck in California. I had left my license in a restaurant. I was at the LAX airport. They put me in a room. They're interrogating me. They're asking me questions about myself that I have no idea what the answers are, and they know. They bring in this guy. His name is John. He's a big guy. He comes walking in the door, and he looks at me, and he says, "What I'm about to do to you is going to be more uncomfortable for you than it is for me." And then he uses the word cavity. And it was the longest 5 minutes of my life, because he had position and because he was in charge. Here's the point. There's a kind of influence that is greater than influence that comes from power. There's a kind of influence that is greater than influence that comes from you being put in a position or for you being successful. There's a kind of influence that comes not because you're in charge, not because you're right, but because you keep showing up in somebody's life. It earns you a different kind of influence with your sons and daughters. It earns you a different kind of influence with your husbands and wives. It earns you a different kind of influence with your employees. It earns you a different kind of influence with your friends and the people around you, simply because you care enough to keep showing up. That's the kind of lasting influence that is earned. And if you want to have influence, you got to recognize it's going to require you showing up and giving people a safe place, so that the more you know them, the more they know they are known, and the safer you are for them. And here's something else. When you show up for other people, sometimes it will change how you care about people. I mean, I know how this works. I get busy. I do a lot of stuff. I go from meeting to meeting to meeting to meeting. I don't have time. And then I'll even, the cop out for me, the excuse for me sometimes will be, "Well, when God gives me a burden, when I care, when God touches my heart, then I'll go." No, you've got it backwards. No, it's not that you don't show up until you care. It's ultimately that you care because you have shown up. You show up in order to care. You say, "Why do you say that?" Because the Bible says something interesting. The Bible says where you put your treasure, your what will follow? Your heart. What you invest in becomes important to you. What you show up and start doing, when you start showing up for someone and you begin to understand their story and their world and you start spending time with them, your heart naturally follows. It's the burden that comes after you doing what you're supposed to do. Somewhere along the line, we've got to understand that we've got to show up for other people and what that looks like and what that means. And there's a word we love to use for that. It's the word empathy. It's such an important word, but the word empathy is something that sometimes we don't recognize and understand is a part of our story and what we do and why it's necessary for us to get involved in walking in someone else's shoes. And I want to just suggest something to you, that one of the greatest things that I think the church in our generation can do for the culture and the community and the world around us is to actually begin to be people who lead with empathy. And I think that's a very biblical thing. I'm going to give you a reason why in just a second. But the point is, there are a lot of problems that can be solved in our world because of this word. This is why some churches split. And people go down the road and start another church. Because there are two groups of people who, guess what? They don't understand each other. They don't understand what's going on. This is why some churches no longer have influence in their community, because they've created this holy bubble. They've become introverted in their church, and guess what? They no longer understand the needs, the concerns, the issues that people outside the church are dealing with, and so they become irrelevant. They don't have the empathy. This is why some parents become alienated from their kids, because dads or moms or parents don't understand the world their kids living in, and they don't understand how to listen to what the issues are, and they just become alienated. This is why the political condition of our country is in such a mess, because we have different leaders jockeying for their opinions and ideas and interests, and they won't sit and listen to each other and come up with solutions that are better. This is why racial tension becomes an issue, because you have one group of people who won't listen to another group of people and what they're really dealing with and what they're living through. A lot could be solved if we would simply understand the power of this idea. And I love to give churches and leaders this definition, because I think this will make a difference in your home and where you work and your community if you just kind of apply this principle. Here's what empathy is. Empathy is simply this: the ability to press pause on your own thoughts and feelings long enough to explore someone else's thoughts and feelings. That's all it is. It's the ability for me to know what your world looks like because I put what I'm thinking on pause long enough to understand what you're thinking, what you're dealing with. And by the way, here's the good news. Empathy is something that is developed. It's a skill that we can all learn. Now, if you go back to the definition for just a second, I want you to think about this. What would it take for us to learn how to pause our own thoughts and feelings long enough to hear, to listen, to understand someone else? And there's only two ways you can get empathy. One is you can pause so that you have time to imagine. With your imagination, you imagine what it's like to be in someone else's world. You imagine what it's like to be in their shoes. J.K. Rowling, the author of Harry Potter, says this: we are the only species that can imagine ourselves in someone else's shoes. Did you know that? Did you know the thing that convinces me there's a God, one of the things that convinces me there's a God, is because you have an imagination and I have an imagination, and we are different from the rest of the created world because we have the ability and the potential to imagine what it's like to be someone else and to be in their world. And there's power in this. As a matter of fact, all the experts will say to you and to me, if we read young children fiction and we stretch their imaginations so they can imagine other worlds, they can imagine what it's like being other people, by the time they get into elementary school, they'll have more empathy than kids who don't read fiction. Because imagination is so powerful. Imagination is such a huge issue, and we have this opportunity, and before we make assumptions and judgments, just to imagine. I was standing in line behind a bunch of Christian leaders at a hotel in New Orleans a few years ago, and the hotel had messed up reservations. There was a lady standing there, and she was trying to manage the complexity, and she was getting frustrated. The people were getting frustrated. Not that Christians ever get angry, but she was trying to manage it the best that she could, and you know, I could see these people walking off one by one frustrated, and when I got to the counter, I knew the story was going to be the same for me, and I don't know why I asked this question. It was just, I don't like for people to be upset. I like for people to like each other, and I just looked at this lady and I said, are you okay? And when I did, it was like the floodgates. I mean, she started bawling. It was just this emotional moment. And I thought, oh, what have I done? And then she regained her composure and she said to me, she said, I'm sorry for not being professional, but today when I left the house, my husband left a note on the dinner table telling me that he was leaving me. Changes the story, doesn't it? It changes the reason for her behavior and her tension. I love to hang out with students and teenagers. I spend most of my summers in Panama City Beach working with about 1,500 teenagers a week with leaders, and just love hanging out with them. And I was driving down this road one hot summer day in Panama City Beach, 105 degree weather. I've got three college students in the Tahoe. We get to this intersection and there's a traffic cop at the intersection waving traffic with an attitude. Have you ever seen that? I mean, he's blowing his whistle, he's rolling his eyes, he's pointing at you like an idiot. I mean, it's just one of those things. One of the college students in the Tahoe says, what a jerk. And then I explained to him that I knew the cop, and that 3 years ago his wife died of cancer, and 2 years after that his 16-year-old son ran away from home because he was depressed, and that this cop started drinking, and the only way they could save his job was to give him this particular role as a traffic cop. The Tahoe got quiet. And then I said, that didn't really happen, but it could have. Because we don't know. The point is, we make assumptions and we attach behavior to other people, and we have no idea what the story is because we haven't paused long enough to understand what's going on. We are great at passing judgments. But what would happen if those of us who are Christians led the way in pressing pause on what we think, what we feel, what our opinions are, long enough to understand the story? You have to pause to imagine. If you want to be a person of empathy, you got to pause to imagine. You know what else you have to do? You have to pause to interact. You have to make sure that you block out time on your calendar and your schedule to get involved with other people, to step into their mess, to step into their world, to experience some of what they experience. If you're going to have influence with them, if you're going to have a heart of empathy, this is so important. Because Brene Brown talks about the difference in empathy and compassion. She says, compassion is like you're walking along the road, you see a hole, someone's fallen into the hole, you look down in the hole, you see this poor guy there, you throw him a sandwich. Here's something to eat. That's compassion. Empathy is you crawl down in the hole with him so he's not alone. And you experience what he's experienced. You see, this kind of influence is counterintuitive. This kind of influence requires humility. This kind of influence requires you put someone else above your own needs and interests. Where do we get the model for that in this generation? I'm glad you asked. Because it's Jesus, right? Right? Think about what Jesus said. Look at this passage. This is what Paul wrote to the Philippians. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests. You put those on pause. But each of you to the interest of the others. Now look at this. This is amazing. In your relationships, in your family, in your place of work, in your community, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Now, what was that? What was the mindset of Christ Jesus? What is the mindset we're supposed to have in all of our relationships when we show up to each other's world? What is that supposed to look like? Well, he says what that is. Look at this. Who, this is Jesus, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Don't miss this. If anyone could have leveraged their power to have influence, Jesus could have. Because he was all powerful. If anyone could have leveraged their rightness and have, for having influence, Jesus could have, because he was right. He was truth. But he put all of that on hold. He put all of that on pause. Why? Look at this. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. This is what God is calling us to do, not simply to come to church, but to serve each other and to serve a world around us, to take on the mindset of who Jesus is so we can change their definitions of who God is. This is what we're called to do, to serve. Now, here's a question. Why did Jesus do that? Why did he become a servant? Why did he not use his power and not use his rightness and not use his position? Instead, showed up to get in the mess with you and me. Why did he do that? We'll make a suggestion. Because he wanted a different kind of relationship with us. He wanted a different kind of relationship with you and me. How do I know that? Because of what the book it says in Hebrews, what the Bible says. Look at this. For we don't have a high priest who is unable to, what's the word? Empathize. With our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Now here's the power. Because of that, I have a different kind of relationship. And so do you. You say, what do you mean? Look at what the relationship. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence. Because we know the one who knows us, the one who stepped in our mess, the one who understands everything about us, has opened his arms to us. He feels it. He knows that we know, and we know that he knows, and it creates a different kind of safe place for us to run to. What would happen? What would happen if we just decided that's what we're going to be to the rest of the world? We're going to be the safest place for them to run to when they're hurting, when they're marginalized. What if we decided that's going to be our goal and our role when it comes to teenagers and kids? The church becomes their first place they think about when they're in trouble. Because they know we know. They know we understand. They know we're safe. We become the first responders. What would happen? I have a very simple strategy in the world I work in. I believe that every kid, every teenager needs another adult in their life that's consistent, that shows up every week in their world. If they have that, other than their parents, if they have that, they'll stand a better chance. All the research shows they'll stand a better chance of having a mobilized faith and a better future if they have a consistent adult who shows up in their life every week. And here's the reason why I think this is important, because somebody showed up for me and somebody showed up for you. Now, if I were to write down a name of someone who showed up for me, I would write down the name Geneva Bray. She was born in 1893. And the reason I would write down her name is because when I was a kid showing up at this little town where my mom and dad grew up in, she was the Sunday school teacher there. And I would sit and listen to her as a kid teach Sunday school. When I met her, she was 60-something years old. The best memory I have of her is like in her 60s. And she was also a painter. She painted a picture that sat behind the pulpit in this little church. It was a picture, maybe you've seen a picture like it, of Jesus knocking at a door. It's like Jesus is wearing his ancient robe and he's knocking at a door somewhere in France. How he got to France, I don't know. But anyway, that's what the picture looks like. I learned so much about Geneva Bray in those years. I learned that Geneva Bray was one of the first people I met who'd spent most of their life without indoor plumbing. That she once tied a duck to a table so she could paint its picture. That she never married because of a broken heart. That her dad pulled her out of college because his brother convinced him he was wasting his money giving an education to a girl. She never drove a car, but when she was in her 50s, she hitched a ride back to school to finish her degree, and she became a teacher in the public schools in Johnson County in a rural part of Georgia. If you were to run into anybody in Wrightsville, Georgia, and ask them, do they know who Geneva Bray is? They would say, oh yeah, she taught me the first grade, the fourth grade, the fifth grade. This lady, literally, she lived through World War I, World War II, the Vietnam War, the invention of Apple computers, and 23 presidents. And she just dedicated her life to showing up for kids. There's no way to even imagine how many people she impacted because she showed up. I don't know the names of most, but I know the name of one. Because she was a girl that was born outside of town to an unwed mother. A black family took care of her for a few months, and then the doctor who delivered her adopted her. And then when she was 8 years old, the doctor who adopted her committed suicide. And when she was 9 years old, her adoptive mother committed suicide. So they took this 9-year-old girl back to the house where the relatives were to see if anybody would take her before they put her in foster care. And they went around the room, and the family member said, we don't have margin, we don't have enough money, we can't take her. And they're getting ready to put her in foster care when Geneva Bray, 54 years of age, said, nobody has asked me, and I'll take her. And the reason I know that story is because that little girl was my mom. So when you get old, it's hard not to get emotional. It's hard not to pass gas. It's hard not to do a lot of things. But Geneva Bray had no idea. She had no idea. When she built an extra bedroom under her house, she had no idea. When she cooked a steady diet of cream corn and fried chicken, she had no idea. When she pushed her to make good grades, when she intimidated the boys who wanted to date her, she had no idea when she paid for her college. She had no idea that it would have a ripple effect on the faith of generations. Here's a picture of my family. Actually, it's my mom and my dad. Could you bring that up? Yeah, here it is right here. Okay. You can't see it up there. I had 3 girls and a boy. My brother had 3 girls. So there's 6 girls. My mom died 2 years ago. My mom had 6 granddaughters. We tell my son, he was in boot camp for marriage. And then here's a picture of my first 2 grandchildren born in the last 2 years. And this is my son's daughter, my daughter's son. You can see we have a lot of strong-willed women in our family. But it was a ripple effect of faith. My mom would say through her whole life, my tree, my family tree started with you two boys, to me and my brother. It's funny. I would sit in that little church, and I would look at this little picture hanging back behind the pulpit of Jesus knocking on the door. And I would kind of make fun of it with my aunt, you know, sometimes. I say, you know what? How did Jesus get to France? And I would say, besides, you didn't finish it because there's not a doorknob on the door. And she would say, well, that's because the Bible says, she'd always do that Bible says thing. The Bible says, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, I will come in with him. The doorknob's on the other side. You have to open the door from the inside because Jesus doesn't force his way into anybody's life. And I imagine one day sitting there when I was old enough to understand the stuff my mom had been through, I imagine sitting there one day listening to Aunt Nene talk about her Sunday school lesson, what it was like for my mom when my mom was 9 and 10 for the first time understanding the gospel message and the gospel story. Because the joke around my house was, when mom thought or realized there was somebody standing outside of her world and her life knocking on a door, she swung the door so wide open for Jesus, she forgot to close it back. And everybody else followed him in. Because my mom met no strangers. She was just that personality where you were welcome in her house. If you knocked one time, she would say, don't ever knock, just come right in. I mean, she wasn't careless. She had a Remington 1100 12-gauge shotgun in the corner, but I mean, I'm just saying. And every once in a while, I meet that person, and I know you've met him. And I'm going to go about 3 minutes over, and I'll be done. I know you met him. It's that person you meet, and you think, you can't say this out loud because other Christians would judge you, but you think about that kid or that teenager or that adult, I'm not even sure Jesus can help them. You know what I'm talking about? When I meet that person, you know who I think about? I think about my mom. And how because someone showed up in her world in life, it did not define her. And I asked my Aunt Nene one time, was it worth it? She said, what do you mean, was it worth it? Was it worth it showing up for her? She said, I've never even thought about the question. She said, but what you need to understand is, yes, it was worth it. Besides, when you open a door to Jesus, you're called to a life of being a door opener. Your faith gets stuck if you don't open doors for people and you don't show up for people and you don't serve people. Why wouldn't I? Because here's the truth, and this is what I want you to leave with today. When you open a door to Jesus in your own life, and if you've done that, that means you're opening a door to whoever God loves. And he may love some people that's hard for you to love. I mean, let's be honest, all right? But you may be the first chance they have, their best hope of meeting and understanding what God's love is like. And when you open a door to Jesus, you open a door to whatever God can do. Because I know how this works. They're going to ask you to get involved with kids and teenagers or showing up and doing something. You think, well, I don't think I'm qualified. Well, see, that's the problem. You're thinking about what you can do, not what God can do. Let me show you something here. This is a picture of my Aunt Geneva, my Aunt Nene, when she was 54, and my mom when she was 9. Now, let's just be honest. She's not the coolest looking cat you've ever met, which gives me hope for a lot of you. Let's be honest about that, okay? Because the issue isn't what God can do, what you can do. The issue is what God can do through you in somebody else's life. And when you open a door to Jesus, you're opening a door to wherever he takes you. This has been my story, even the last 2 years. I'm hanging out in this town where my mom grew up because I didn't want my dad to be alone by himself every the weekend. I'm attending these churches and learning some great things from leaders. And the police chief takes me on a ride Friday night several months ago from 11 to 3 o'clock in the morning because he wants me to see the other side of Wrightsville and what happens with kids and teenagers in this town. And I'm looking at all of this mess and the drugs and the stuff, and I say to this police chief, what is the solution? And here's what he says. He's not even a pastor, and here's what he says. These kids, these teenagers, they need somebody who cares and something to do. And here's my bottom line, and I'm done. I think the hope for this community and the hope for every community is to put a consistent leader in the lives of kids and teenagers and to motivate and to mobilize people to get involved in each other's lives. And I believe the best place for that to start and the best hope any community has is the church. The legacy of this church will not be measured by how many show up here, but rather by how many of you show up in someone's life. Put this card on your refrigerator with a name, and when you pass by it, ask yourself the question, who am I showing up for? Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this church. Thank you for the light they are in this community. Thank you for the leadership potential that is here. Thank you for the kids and the teenagers that will grow up in this church and understand what it means to show up for someone else because someone in this church showed up for them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Wasn't that great stuff? We are so glad that you're here. So thankful that you've chosen to worship today. If you're new to us, we'd love to have you stop out in the lobby at our guest kiosk center and get to know you a little bit better. Hope you take just a moment to do that. Also, want to remind you, we have the fireside room every weekend. Just go out in the hallway and turn left, and some of our elders, some of our staff are down there. That's a great place to go. If you want to talk to somebody about your next step spiritually, maybe it's to be baptized or whatever that next step is, it's also a great place to go if you just need somebody to pray with you. If you got something going on in your life, your family's life, we would be honored to do that with you. So head on down to the fireside room. Thanks for being here. Have a great Father's Day.